Amen. There are those handouts, if anyone wants some of those outlines, I should say, in the back there. And we're going to eventually turn to the book of Revelation tonight, so where to locate that, because we all know that Genesis is the first and Revelation is the last book of the Bible, okay? And, you know, again, as I've been saying even before we started the study and encouraging people to study the book of Genesis, because as we're going to see as we proceed through this book, we're going to see it again tonight, that this book is the foundation of the other 65 books of the Bible. All the doctrines, many of the concepts are all found in the book of Genesis. And like I described, the book of Genesis is like an acorn, and the rest of the Bible is like the tree that comes out of the acorn. And again, all the elements of the tree are in the acorn. All the elements in the rest of the Bible are in the book of Genesis. And when we get the basic understanding of the book of Genesis, it opens up our understanding of many of the things that we've read in the New Testament. We may understand them, we understand them at a deeper level. So we're picking up in Genesis chapter 2 tonight in verse 4. We ended last week in verse 3 of chapter 2. And remember again, the chapter breaks and the verses are not inspired. The Word of God is inspired. The chapter breaks were, and the verses were put in years later. And I think there's an unfortunate chapter break. I think chapter 1 should have ended after verse 3. We get a whole new thought in verse 4. But we looked at chapter 1 and then the first three verses of chapter 2. And let's look at those first three verses of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, hosts meaning the stars, the planets. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, meaning he set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now you might remember the pattern of the first 6 days in Genesis 1. There was evening, there was a morning, the first day. There was evening, the morning, the second day, for all 6 days. We don't see that phraseology after the seventh day. No evening and morning the seventh day, because the idea there is that God is still resting. He created and he rested from his creation. And so I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews chapter 4 last week. In that, we understand that Christ is the believer's Sabbath. It's when we act in faith and we live in faith that we can rest in Christ. When we now look at this chapter 2, what we're getting is more detail concerning the creation that we read about in chapter 1. We're getting more detail about it. One of the things we want to remember about the book of Genesis, actually the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the human writer, Moses, the Spirit inspired Moses to write what God would have him write. Obviously, Moses wasn't there the first 6 days of creation. God told him, God the eyewitness, of course, told him what went on. Now, Moses, we hear the story of Moses, we learn about Moses in the book of Exodus. Exodus records the time when he was alive, but he wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, when he's writing it, when God is giving him the inspiration to write that, he's writing it primarily at first to the covenant nation of Israel. He's writing it to those whom he led out of Egypt, God's chosen people that God delivered out of Egypt. So he's writing it to them. Now, one of the purposes of him writing that to them, that God has for them, is that they would understand their origins, where they came from. Of course, written for us for that purpose too. But also for them to understand the covenant that he had with them. The covenant he had. When we read tonight and next week when we go into chapter 3 about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and the importance of obedience, Those accounts are in there not only as historical accounts of what happened, but to teach the nation of Israel and the people of Israel the importance of obeying God's commands. That's why it's there for us too, the importance of our covenant with God and the importance of obedience in the context of a covenant. So that's really important, Old Testament, to understand the covenant. And we're going to learn about different covenants as we go through. The covenant with Noah, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David. And then, of course, there's a new covenant in the New Testament with Christ. Very important concept, covenant. And the action of obedience, how important obedience is in the concept of covenant. Okay, so that's what I meant. That's part of what I meant by understanding the book of Genesis as being the acorn. We get an understanding of the roots of those concepts that we see throughout the rest of the Bible. God's word is inspired, and there's also God's design in his word. Design in his word. And when we grow in that understanding, and that's what Genesis helps us to understand, that there's a design to God's word. And when we start to understand that design at a deeper level, our concept of God just grows. Our worship deepens, our prayer deepens, our desire to be obedient deepens. You know how we're in the first book of John, and John is writing about assurance, how we can be assured of our salvation? Well, those are the ways we can be assured of our salvation, when our concept of God gets bigger and our desire to obey gets greater and we obey more. It's not that those things give us our salvation. It's that those things are evidence of our salvation, that we truly believe, that we truly believe. So let's hop into chapter 2 here. Let's look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we're going to get more details about the creation we read about in chapter 1. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And what we're going to start to read is what started to happen after the creation, as the creation went on, what began to happen. So now, it tells us in verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Now, what's being spoken about there is not what was written about in the first chapter 1. If you go to chapter 1 and you look at verse 11, says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetable, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 4 of chapter 2, or verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. The shrubs there, and the plants talked about being sprouted are talking about those things that began to grow in the earth after man fell in chapter 3. Remember, in chapter 3, when we get there, we'll see how God says that man would have to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. The earth wouldn't yield things so readily as before. So you had things like weeds grow, shrubs, things like that. Cultivated growth. The growth in Genesis chapter 1 there is the growth that God created when God created the earth, and he gave growth to those seed-bearing plants. And so it says, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So this is now speaking again, before man started to have to cultivate the ground. So it's speaking about that time that was going to come after man's sin. Now the idea is interesting, isn't it, that God had not sent rain upon the earth at that point in his creation. Notice in verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, there's different thoughts as to what that all means, what it was. But there was no rainfall at first like we know it. That a mist came, covered the earth and watered the plants. Some believe it was that were underground water, and a mist would come from that. Others believe that there was a dome of ice, if you will, around the earth, some type of dome with ice particles around the earth, and that it deflected sun rays, it filtered sun rays. The mist used to come from that and water the earth, and that's what burst at the time of Noah's flood. Those are a couple of theories. But the rainfall seemed to start at the time of the flood. Now, it's interesting to consider, was there some type of thing around the earth, circular ice dome, if you will, around the earth at that time? We certainly look at those ages. I've mentioned that the ages of some of those guys before the flood, like Methuselah, lived 900 years. Did that have something to do with that? So there's different thoughts about that. But at this time, there was a mist that watered the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And so now as we go to verse 7, it tells us here, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And man became a living being. And here we have details now of God's special creation, man. Now, man wasn't created from nothing. Remember how in chapter 1, God said, let there be light. You know, let there be. And he created things from nothing. He didn't create man from nothing. Man was his special creation. But notice he was formed from the dust of the ground. Formed from the dust from the ground. And the word there, formed, is a word that would be used to describe how a potter would mold clay. So the idea is, you know, a potter would mold clay, and he gives thoughts to the design of what he's making. He's thinking about it. There's thought being put into it. And he's taken special care to mold the pot the way he wants it to be molded. And so God created man. He designs man. Man is special. But he makes him from the dust of the ground or the dirt of the earth. And here's a little artist's rendition. Kind of molded him from the ground somehow. Special creation. Now, what made him most special is this next part of verse 7. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's different than the animals. God breathed into man, and man became a living being. Breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being. Now, the Hebrew word for man, in English spelling, in English word letters, is A-D-A-M, that we pronounce Adam. That's the Hebrew word for man. The Hebrew word for ground or dirt is A-D-A-M-A-H. So Adam's name comes from the idea that he was made from the dirt or from the ground. Dirt or from the ground. And so again, he is God's special creation. Now, what I want you to look at in verse 7, and if you look at it, it says, then the Lord God. Now, in this chapter through chapter 4, that term is used a lot, Lord God. In chapter 1, when God's creating the heavens and the earth, the word God is used, not Lord God, God. And that's the Hebrew word for is Elohim, which can mean three or more. And we talked about Elohim pointing to the fact that there's three persons and one God. But now added to that title is Lord God. And the word Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name used for God in the Old Testament to designate that he's a covenant God. Covenant. So here we have a term for God focusing on as the all-powerful creator, Elohim, and Lord focusing on covenant or relationship. Lord God, covenant, relationship, combined together. And what this is communicating to God's people, the nation of Israel, when Moses was writing this, and should communicate to you and I, is that man is God's special creation, and he desires relationship with him. Now, I use the word desires, not needs. God doesn't need anything. He desires relationship with his creation. He's not only all-powerful creator, Elohim, he's covenant God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. That's a powerful title there. Carries a lot of meaning. And whenever you see in your English translations, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, it's referring to the name Yahweh. Yahweh. Covenant God. Now, central to God, now this is important for us to understand, is central to God's covenant relationship with his people is his redemptive plan for man. Well, someone might say, well, wait a minute. We're only in chapter 2. Man doesn't sin till chapter 3, so why is there a need for a plan of redemption? Well, remember, God chose you and I before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, God's redemptive plan was already in place before he said, let there be. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? His redemptive plan was already in place before in the beginning God created. Jesus was already in the redemptive plan to come to earth and die for the sins of man. God knows the beginning from the end. He's all-knowing. And so central to this covenant is the redemptive plan. And so he breathes life into man, and man becomes a living being, a living soul. You see, it's this breath of God that has everything to do with man being made in God's image. Remember, it's not primarily about physical image. We were talking about the last couple weeks, right? That man has the ability to choose. Man has the ability to love. Man has the ability to create. Man has the ability to have a relationship with God, unlike any of the other creation. And this is what makes him special. He is created as a spiritual being with the capacity to have relationship and fellowship with God and to serve God. And he's created for eternity. God's eternal. Part of being made in God's image is that we're eternal. Every man and woman on the earth today and that ever existed and that will ever exist will live for eternity. Their soul will live for eternity. The question is where? Will they be in relationship and covenant with God for eternity or out of relationship and covenant with God for eternity? And that determines their destination. And so he creates man for eternity. And what a complex, and what a, you know, when you think about man, you think about the creation. I like these kind of things that can become very worshipful. couple of weeks ago, we had the, what's the name of the beetle? Bombardier beetle. Ringo. And we talked about the cow and the camel and all that. Well, this is the requirement for a piece of skin the size of a postage stamp. Okay, so picture a piece of skin the size of a postage stamp. And this is what is required for that piece of skin. 3 million cells. 3 million cells. A yard of blood vessels. If you take all the blood vessels and straighten them out in that patch of skin, it's a yard. 4 yards of nerves. That's why it hurts so much when you put fire near your hand. 100 sweat glands. That's right. 15 oil glands. 25 nerve endings. Now that's just a piece of skin the size of a postage stamp. Imagine an entire muscle or bone. Or how about an organ like the heart? And some would say all this came about by random chance. I keep harping on this. But we just saw one piece of skin and all that goes into that. Or intelligent design. Seems more likely, right? Intelligent design, that there was an intelligence behind the design. Not random chance. Well, we know from the scripture who that intelligence is. Now, here's a question for those who think it happens randomly. Ask yourself, could an explosion in a printing shop produce a dictionary? Big Bang was supposed to create all this perfect organization. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? The likelihood is most remote, but if so, it could never heal its own torn pages or reproduce its own newer editions. Forget about reproduction or repair. We cut ourselves, right, and heals. Anyone who studies the workings of the human body has surely seen God moving in his majesty and power, yet some people erroneously think that these marvelous physical attributes happened by chance or resulted from a big bang somewhere. Design. The design of God. Special creation is man, but there's that design in his other creation as well, creations as well, like animals and so forth that we saw. Should be a point of worship for us. You know, taking a course on anatomy and physiology is a worship book if you know, if you look at it the right way. Studying the solar system, worship. We look at it the way we should. God's special creation is man. And now we go to verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. Now, you know how they say it's the Garden of Eden? Eden's not a garden. Notice the wording there. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. The garden is in Eden. Eden is an area. And there he placed the man who he had formed. So he has a special garden that he puts man in, that the man that he created, that we will take on the name of Adam. He places him there. And so he takes him and he places him in an ideal setting. He places man in this ideal setting. It's towards the east. What that means, towards the east. Moses is receiving this near Mount Sinai, to the east of Mount Sinai. That's what he's referring to the east. And there he placed the man who he had formed. And then it tells us here, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in God's creation, there's this garden that he places Adam in, and he places them. It's an idyllic place, beautiful in appearance, and it's a perfect success. It's a perfect setting for success in a coming test of obedience. I mean, think of the most beautiful place you've been in the world, where you've been, and multiply that by a million. And this is the most beautiful place, ideal. And we're told of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these two trees are in the midst of the garden. Now, the tree of life, as we'll go on to look at and see, gives life. It gives life. After Adam and Eve sin, we'll see in chapter 3, and those of you familiar with the story, when they're thrown out of the garden, there's an angel that's put in place to guard to the way of to the tree of life. And one of the reasons that is God said, lest ye eat from the tree and live forever. Why didn't God want him to live forever? Because God didn't want him to live forever in his sin. Sin had to be dealt with. So the tree of life gives life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would give knowledge. Would give knowledge to Adam that God had. So that's the tree there, and we're going to talk more about that tonight in a few minutes. So he places that tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and this will be the setting for this test of Adam's obedience. But consider it. He had everything that he would need. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So there was a river that flowed through Eden and out of Eden and watered the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And it says, the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So there was gold in the area. Havilah is believed by many to be modern-day Armenia. The gold of the land is good, verse 12. The delium and the onyx stones are there, so rich in minerals. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Now, for many years, the land of Cush was thought to be Ethiopia, but they're not thinking that's true anymore, that it's not Ethiopia, it's someplace else. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, the first two rivers mentioned there, Pishon and Gihon, no one knows where those rivers are now, if they exist anymore. We certainly know that Tigris and the Euphrates exist. And there have been, for many, many years, people trying to discover where exactly was the Garden of Eden. And they're looking at this passage of Scripture to try to help them to discern and understand where was the Garden of Eden as we consider the world today. Well, one of the thoughts is that the topography after the flood was changed greatly. And that's why maybe those two of those rivers don't exist anymore. And perhaps even the Tigris and the Euphrates itself changed in where they went and so forth. And others say, well, no, maybe they stayed the same. So there's a lot of guessing. And they try to locate the Garden of Eden or the garden in Eden. And there's been a lot of way out ideas as to where. Two of the most responsible guesses, speculations, are in modern-day Iraq, and the other is in Armenia, up You see where Yerevan, very top of the map, you'll see a star that says Yerevan, and then you see Armenia. Some think it might have been in Armenia, and others down in the area of Iraq, south of Baghdad there, more towards the water, where the waters run off there. You see the Tigris and Euphrates there. But those, again, are speculations, maybe more solid speculations than others. But no one knows for sure. You know, no one knows for sure. I had been to Armenia a couple times when I first got in the ministry on mission trips, and I had heard of that being possibility in Armenia, and it was certainly a lush area, really nice area, different places we drove through. But again, no one knows for sure. Some people have really studied this, and so there are some more solid ideas, but no one can be definitive on it. But certainly in that area somewhere that you see on the map there, most likely. So we get that geographical location here in Genesis. And then it tells us here in verse 15, tells us, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So he takes the man, puts him in the garden, and he gives him a purpose, doesn't he? He just doesn't say, yeah, just hang out. He says, cultivate it and keep it. He placed him there, his special creation, to serve God, not himself. He was his regent, if you will. He was to oversee God's creation. He was to wait on the Lord. He was to wait on the Lord, what the Lord would have him do. He was to work in harmony with God. So man was created for work, but before the fall, work was harmonious with God. And it was resting, if you will. To do what God asked him to do, he would be active, but he would be at rest. It's after the fall that man had to work by the sweat of his brow. That work became more unpleasant. But before the fall, not so. Because he would do exactly what it is God was calling him to do. When we work in harmony with God today, and all of us, do things outside of what God would call us to do. But when we act in the area where God calls us to serve, it's pleasant. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when he said that, he was speaking to people who are weighed down by the legalism of the Pharisees, who had them doing all these things that they said would please God, and these people were worn out. They were worn out. They were trusting their religious leaders. Oh, yeah, God wants us to do this, God wants us to do that, God wants us to do this, and God wants... And Jesus came along and was basically saying, that's not what God asked you to do. Religious leaders didn't like that. And so he says this to weary people. He says, come to me, all you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking there about salvation rest. The rest there is salvation, to be restored to their relationship with God. But then he goes on. Take my yoke, and a yoke is what one oxen was connected to another oxen with. You might picture that they have a circular a yoke that goes around one oxen's neck, and then there's another hole in the other oxen. There's a stronger oxen that leads the weaker oxen. So yoke has to do with direction. So Jesus says, yoke yourself to me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is saying, if you follow me and do what I ask you to do, you'll be at rest. But he's not talking about a nap. He's talking about the rest that Adam experienced in the garden before sin. You and I, if we do what God is calling us to do, we may get physically tired, but a good night's sleep takes care of that. I'm talking about when we're doing things that are emotionally exhausting us and spiritually exhausting us, and we're worn down and we're worn out and we need like a 100-year sabbatical. God didn't give us those things that are causing that in our lives. Burnout, and you hear about burnout in ministry, right? People get burned out in ministry, weren't doing what God was asking them to do. They may have been doing some of what God was asking them to do, and then they were trying to live up to the expectations of everyone else, and that's what exhausted them. That's the rest that we were created for. When we follow Jesus and we do what it is he's asked us to do, the service he's asked us to do, not what we want to do, not what others want us to do, but God's priorities for our life. So if any of us in this room tonight are exhausted, worn out, emotionally spent, we have to examine ourselves. Where am I thinking, acting, and doing outside of what God's called me to do? Because that's where we're sinning. See, we just think sin is lying, stealing, cheating. And it is. But sin is also living outside of God's will. Sin can sometimes be doing good things for the wrong reasons. That didn't exist before the fall. That didn't exist before the fall. So, he's at rest in the garden. Look what Paul writes. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We're God's fellow workers. You see how these verses take on more meaning when we connect it to the garden? We're God's fellow workers. Sin distorted this and made work a burden. If you turn over to Genesis 3 and you look at verse 17 to 19, which is about, it's after the fall, he says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, in other words, you're trying to live up to your wife's expectation, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, and that's the bigger problem, that they disobeyed. You've disobeyed God. Look, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, now what we need to do in Christ, it's in Christ we find our rest. There's going to be eternal rest with Christ. Again, that doesn't mean we're napping. We're going to be doing things for him in heaven and eternity. But now, we can experience some of that rest when we start doing more and more what God's called us to do in our life. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father the night before he goes to the cross, in front of his disciples, said, you know, Lord, I've accomplished those things that you've called me to do. You see, Jesus was at rest when he was on the earth. Why? Because he was walking in his Father's will. Jesus was never stressed out. And he not only was fully God, he was fully man. He became fully man to show us how to do that. If he did it as God, how would that be help to you and I? Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And so Christ, in doing what he, working out the Father's plan, was at rest. So now he's placed in the garden. We go to back to Genesis here. Man's placed in the garden. Remember, he's created with a capacity of responsibility, which is going to come to play, into play in next week as we look at chapter 3. Now, let's look at verse 16. Then God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." From any tree of the garden he could eat freely. Now there's a permissive command. He has permission. He's commanded by God. He has permission to eat of anything that he wants. But, verse 17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The first restrictive command. The first restrictive command is given. He said, "You shall surely die." I want you to write this down. You can look at it later. Revelation 2:7, 22:4, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, 14, and 19. Why I want you to look that up later is because you're going to see at the end, the last book of the Bible, the tree of life shows up again when talking about heaven, talking about eternity. So he can eat from the tree of life, but he can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if he keeps eating from the tree of life, does it mean he's going to live in the garden forever? Well, we don't know that. Some believe that he would have an experience like Enoch. The story of Enoch. It tells us in the Old Testament that he walked with God and then he wasn't. He was taken up into heaven without experiencing death. Writer of Hebrews. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." So let's say Adam didn't eat from the knowledge of the tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He might eventually be taken up to the glories of heaven with God without experiencing death. We don't know that for sure, but we know he wouldn't experience death. But if he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, "You shall surely die." You shall surely die. Very definitive, very definite. You see, because to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be for him to act independently of God and God's wisdom, and therefore be outside of God's will. The outside of God's will. So for him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be for him to act on his own wisdom outside of the will of God and outside of God's wisdom. That's what that would mean. And he would lose his innocence. See, up to this point, he was innocent. He didn't know what sin was. God had the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam would eat of that tree, he would have the knowledge of good and evil like God, but unlike God, he would sin. So there was the test. Back to our tree. Now just think of it. Every, not just the tree of life, but every other tree in the garden he could eat of, except for that tree. Now, when Moses is teaching the Israelites, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 30, 11 to 20, he is going to tell them before they go into the promised land, the land of promise was the land of blessing. If they would be obedient to God, now see how this ties in. They said if they were obedient to God, they would be blessed in the land of promise. in the land of Canaan. But if they were disobedient and didn't turn from their disobedience, what would God do? He would take them out of the land of blessing. What's the similarity? If Adam eats from the tree, he's going to be taken out of where? The garden, the place of blessing. So you see, Moses is using this history of in the garden to instruct the Israelites about the importance of obedience. Now, Jesus in the New Testament is called the second Adam. The second Adam. He comes, and what does he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prays that he might do what the Father's called him to do. He said, remember he prays, if this cup can pass from me, meaning the judgment, let it pass, but not my will, but thy will be done. And it's in the garden that Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father so that man could be redeemed and restored to the relationship with God and one day be in the place in heaven where the tree of life would be again, right? And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, what Adam decided not to do, and even Adam decided not to do, was not to eat from God's wisdom. Bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The importance of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. How important obedience is. Obedience is not how we earn salvation. Obedience is how we express our love for God. Disobedience brings hardship on us. Why do you think there was also a choice to be had? Why did God have to come up with this test to begin with? Well, to have real relationship and fellowship, a person must choose. A person must choose. He didn't make robots. They were made in his image. Relationship must be chosen. So now we have it's set up here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gives the command, the permissive command, what they can eat of, the restrictive command, what they can't do. And now, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And so now let's notice every beast of the field was also made from the ground, and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature was his name. So God brings before Adam all the animals, and he names them. Now notice it doesn't say that God breathed into the animals. It doesn't say that. That was man. So Adam names these animals. Now the idea here in the Hebrew is that, you know, Adam didn't just sit there and goes, ah, I think I'll call that one a giraffe. Ah, he thought about it. He knew the characteristics of the animals. And the names he gave them in the Hebrew, fit the characteristic of the animal. And why it's important to understand is thought was given to it. But also, as God brings these animals before him, if you notice again, verse 18, let's go back up to verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So before he starts to name the animals, we have this verse saying that God said it's not good that man is alone. Now remember, everything up until this point says God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Remember chapter 1? God saw that it was good. But God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. And that word in Hebrew means a help meet. Literally means a help meet. Now, some people might look at that, you know, maybe some people today saying, oh, the woman's a helper to the man. And they look down at the word as helper as negative. Well, that Hebrew word for helper is used to describe God in many passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. God's the helper of Israel. God is my help, David would say. It's not a derogatory term. It's a characteristic of God. And so it's not a demeaning term at all. You see, what man lacked, the woman would supply. A meter of needs, a help meet. A meter of needs. Now, Adam starts to name these animals, and what Adam's going to do in naming these animals, what he's going to notice is that these animals have mates. You see, it was God that said that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not like Adam said to God, hey, I'd like a helpmeet. I'm lonely. No, God said it's not good for man to be alone. But now when Adam's naming these animals, guess what starts to probably well up inside him? A desire. A desire for a mate. God puts in Adam the desire that God has for him. As Adam serves God. And so as we look now at verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Adam is, you know, developing this desire. That's the desire of God for him. And so what we have here is God creating this desire in Adam for a mate. And now God's going to fulfill that desire. And that's so important, you know, and God's going to put boundaries around that desire. And that's such an important thing for us to understand. Is we want to wait on the Lord. We want to have the desires that the Lord has for us. And when we have the desires that the Lord has for us, he's going to fulfill those desires. And so, you know, what sin does, sin causes us to say, hey, Lord, here's what I desire. And we get frustrated or mad if those desires aren't given to us. But whatever God's desire he puts into us, if we wait, he's going to fulfill that desire. You know, you just think of the world today. You just think of the things that are on TV and just how God's creation of, you know, sexual relationships is just distorted. And all that distortion, things like pornography and all that type of stuff, creates in young men and women and older men and women desires that are distorted. And it's very hard for them people to wait on the desires that God would give them and the mate or the person God would bring into their life to fulfill that desire. And so he has this desire that God has put into him. And now as we go to verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And now notice this, that God fulfills Adam's desire as he rested. In other words, God fulfilled the desire. God would bring it about. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so God fashions this woman out of Adam's rib. And out of the rib, God makes this complementary mate. Now, it's not true that, you know, there's this idea going around that men have one less rib than women. That's not true. That's, some of you have heard that, right? So God creates a woman. Now, from the rib, it's interesting, right? From the rib. What that involves, it's most likely literally a rib. But what that involves is made him out of his DNA, out of his substance. And Matthew Henry, who was a commentary writer from years ago, said, you know, I think God took the rib, made the woman out of the rib, not from a bone in his man's head so that man could domineer her, not from his foot so he could walk on her, but from his rib under the protection of his arm and close to his heart. A little Valentine's message for me. I like that, though. That's a good... But he fashioned her, and he brought her to him. Great illustration, though, isn't it? John Phillips liked to say it's a great illustration of falling asleep in the Word of God and letting him fulfill one's desires, particularly desires for a partner, instead of trying to make it happen. So the man said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called woman for she was taken out of man. So the man recognizes his helpmeet, that she complements him and completes him. The woman, man gives her the name woman, and it's based on her origin. Her origin. And so man created the woman from the man. But both are made in the image of God, as we learned from earlier in the chapter. And now as we go to verse 24, here we have the basis for the covenant of marriage. Here's one of the first specific covenants mentioned in the scripture, the covenant of marriage. And so Moses is teaching this covenant of marriage to the Israelites. And it says here, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here is the key to a healthy covenant marriage relationship right here. And what we need to understand is outside of God's relationship with man, the priority relationship on earth is the husband and the wife. That's the priority relationship. In fact, Jesus uses the husband-wife relationship to describe his relationship with the church. Ephesians chapter 5, the bride being the church, and Christ being the husband. It is the priority relationship, human relationship. Outside of our relationship with God, our top priority relationship, if we're married, is to our spouse. That's the way God designed it. And do you know, healthy marriages are the foundation for a healthy society? Look at our world today. Do you know that the divorce rate in the world today is 51%? That was actually 5 years ago. It might be higher than that now. 51% of marriages end in divorce. The church is not much better. It might be 49, 50% of marriages. Then you think of what's going on in the world today. And here's the key to a successful marriage. It says, leave. Man shall leave his mother and father. And that leave didn't primarily mean physically leave. Because when Moses wrote this, in the Jewish culture, when a man got married, him and his wife would live right near the mother and father. In fact, they often built houses next to each other. So it's not primarily physically leave. It means that once someone's married, this applies to both the man and the woman, that the priority relationship is no longer to the parent. It's now with the spouse. And many marriages have been undermined because one or the other or both did not leave mom and dad emotionally, mentally, as the number one priority in their life. And notice the admonition is to the married couple, not to mom and dad, because mom and dad are always going to be mom and dad. And they're, you know, they're always going to favor their child. The protection, the responsibility for protection is on the couple. They have to leave. And do you know, it actually sets up a better foundation for a healthy relationship with mom and dad if they do that. But many, many married couples have let mom and dad interfere in the marriage and has caused problems. Leave, cleave, or be joined to. I like the translation cleave, comes from the King James. Cleave is like that. That means, like when my son Gabriel, when he was little, whenever he was afraid of something, he'd jump up into my arms and squeeze me. The light of day couldn't get between our chest. That means not to let anything in between husband and wife. Nothing. Job, money, whatever it might be. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then become one. Now, leave is a very active verb. Cleave is an even more active verb. Become is a passive word. Become one. What does that mean? Well, Paul gives us a hint in Romans. He says, for whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Become. You see, as the husband and wife seek their priority relationship with the Lord, and they become more like Christ, become one. Notice, I've been using the word Adam tonight for the man, but neither Adam nor Eve have a name before chapter 3. They only get the name in chapter 3, the sin chapter. Because they were one. They were of one mind, one heart, one soul, nothing between them. They were one in God. They had become one. Now, when Paul writes that the man in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the man is the head of the woman, many women get outraged about that today. But in the design, that was not even an issue with them before sin. It wasn't even a thought. You know why? Because they had the mind of God. Do you know that there's a hierarchy, an authority hierarchy in the Trinity? But perfect harmony. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the top authority. Son does the will of the Father. Spirit carries out what the Father and Son are called to carry out, but they're equal. It's an authority structure. The way God designed things. It's part of his design. It's only sin that has distorted that. And let's close our chapter. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, in the garden, they didn't wear clothes. There was an absence of guilt and shame before sin. They didn't fear exploitation. There was no potential for evil at that point, and so there was no shame. But now look, verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent. Things are going to change in chapter 3, we'll see. But we'll close there. And we're going to go to the Lord's Supper, and as we hand out those the elements, let's just prepare our hearts and minds. And just confess any sin that we need to confess before the Lord, that we might receive this in a worthy manner.